Well, I'm thankful to be with you this morning, and if you have your Bibles, we're turning back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Last Sunday, we looked at the first section of this chapter where Jesus takes the five loaves and few fish and feeds the multitude. Our section this morning comes right after that. It says in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they, that's the multitude, would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning looking at verses 16 through 21. The way that the narrative here unfolds, that after Jesus fed the multitude, verse 15 we talked about a little bit last week, he perceived that the crowds would take him and make him a king, and so he left. He departed up into a mountain alone. And then his disciples enter into a ship to go to the other side. This is a part of the Gospels that is retold in Matthew and Mark and John. It's Mark 6, Matthew 14, John 6. And so as we look at this section, we're going to make reference to those. We said last time that one of the themes that's going to carry us through this chapter that came in verse 5 as Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread? And he tested Philip. That's why he asked him this, was to test him. And we said the test is this. When life's problems are so big that there's not a logical answer or solution, where are you going to turn? Philip says, there's not enough money and a year's wages to feed these people. And then Jesus goes and takes meager portions and feeds a humongous crowd. Okay, so we get to this section here, and that theme is going to carry through. The disciples are on a ship. They find themselves in the midst of what's called a great storm. They are toiling. They're laboring. It says that in Mark chapter 6, it says that they entered into the boat at evening time, somewhere around 6 p.m. And then by the time we get to the duration of this, by the time Jesus makes his way out to them, they had been rowing somewhere between 9 to 12 hours. And it says they only made it about 3 or 4 miles. That's what the furlongs equate to. 3 or 4 miles. So here you have a boat full of men who are familiar with the sea, some of which were professional fishermen. They knew how to operate a boat. They're rowing all night in the midst of a turbulent storm. Seems like they're getting nowhere. And then Jesus comes, and when they see him, what he has to say to them is, "Fear not, it is I." Now, John leaves several details out. And I think part of the reason why he leaves those details out is because John is going for going to repeat and emphasize the same thing throughout this chapter several times. And this section, he wouldn't have thought of it as a chapter, but this section several times. Now, the title for the message this morning is a very simple title. It's a very simple emphasis, but it's also a very powerful one if we can grasp it. And it's simply this: you do not have to be afraid. You do not have to be afraid. Scripture assumes you're going to be afraid. Scripture is full of fearful people. And the reality is, you would have to be out of your mind to be on that ship with the disciples and not be afraid. They're in the middle of an intense storm. It says in Mark that they were rowing to the point of physical exhaustion. Can you imagine rowing for somewhere between 9 to 10 hours against what's called a tempestuous wind, a wind that is beating back against you? And then you see this figure coming to you walking on the water, and Matthew and Mark tell us they were scared. They thought Jesus was a ghost. Again, you'd have to be out of your mind not to be fearful in a situation like that. And yet, Jesus has one thing to say. Out of all the other things he could have said, one thing to say: fear not, it is I. Or, you don't have to be afraid, it's me. It's me, you don't have to be afraid. I'm here. And so I want to look at four different angles of this reality of you do not have to be afraid from this passage. Okay, four different realities, four different angles. Reality number one: Jesus is not angry with us when we're fearful and overwhelmed. Jesus is not angry with his people when they are fearful and overwhelmed. Again, John 6:20, of all the things he could have said, this is what he says: "It is I, be not afraid." Be not afraid. So the question is, whenever you read that, how do you read Jesus' words in John 6:20? How do you hear those in your mind's eye? Or maybe I should say your mind's ear. Do you hear words of disappointment? Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of this storm, and they're just worn out, overwhelmed, and frightened. And essentially he says, "I cannot believe you would be afraid. I can't believe you." Maybe you hear words of frustration. Jesus comes in the midst of this storm, his frightened disciples, and really the question behind the announcement or the encouragement is, what is it going to take for you guys to stop being so fearful? I mean, really, what else could he have done? They just watched Jesus feed. I mean, we said it was just 5,000 if you're counting the men, women and children and other Gospels. So we said last week possibly 20,000 people with five little pita breads and two fish. What's it going to take? As if Jesus maybe is frustrated with their fear. Or maybe you hear words of condemnation. Words of condemnation. Jesus comes to his disciples. They've been laboring all night. They're fearful. And he has this stance of, you know, it's just like you to be afraid. You're always afraid. When are you going to get it through your thick skulls that you can trust me? Is that the stance that you see in the text? Now, all of you already know that I'm being facetious when I'm asking this question. But the reason I bring these up is because this is a common way we think about the way God must respond to us in our fears. Okay, and that's not His posture. The way we ought to understand Jesus' words when He comes to His disciples here and His posture toward fearful, overwhelmed children, us, we ought to understand these words of Jesus as a gentle, loving, affectionate reassurance that everything's going to be okay. I'm here now. Everything's going to be okay. As I thought about this, not just this text, but we'll look at some other texts, but as I thought about how do we illustrate such a point, the thing that kept coming to my mind was a couple of years ago, David went through a season where he would have nightmares, and he would wake up and he would be very, very frightened, and he would yell from upstairs, usually for Daddy. And so after a few yells, I would wake up, and, you know, it only takes a few of those if you're a parent to realize what's going on. David's had another dream. He's had another nightmare. Was he in danger? No, he was not. He was okay. Was he hurt? No. Was he afraid? Yes. Yes. He's upstairs. His little heart is just pounding. He's crying. And he wants his daddy or his mama. And so, what do you do? Well, you're not always the clearest thinker at 2 a.m. when you wake up startled, are you? You want to know what I caught myself doing more than once? Before I even was able to think about what I was thinking about, I would catch myself saying, Daddy's coming, David. Hang on. Hang on, David. Daddy's coming. And I would go, and I would get him, and I would bring him downstairs, and I would put him on his pallet and calm him down and go back to sleep. Okay? It's okay. Daddy's here. It's okay. It's going to be okay. I want to suggest that whenever you read the commands in Scripture to fear not, they're a whole lot more like that. And a whole lot less like a grumpy God who just can't understand why you're still afraid. It's okay because I'm here. It's going to be okay. Where do we get that? Well, Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. We were in Psalm 103 not too long ago, and we were talking about just the frailty of life, the frailty of our life, but also the frailty of our makeups. As a father pities his children, the Lord pities them that fear him, and he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're frail. He remembers that there's not much there. We're dust. You know what that doesn't say? It doesn't say he knows our frame and he gets aggravated every time he thinks about it. He knows our frame and he expects more out of you when things get hard. It's not what it says. It says he pities us. He has compassion. The word pity there is mercy, loving kindness, compassion toward those that fear him. This is his disposition toward his people. Isaiah 42 is another great place that describes the character of Jesus. Isaiah 42. In verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Behold my servant. Okay, that's Jesus, talking about Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Here's three realities based on this text that describe Jesus. Okay. Number one, in verse 2, he will not speak harshly. You take those three descriptions there, and that's essentially what it says. He's not harsh. He's not overbearing. He will not break a bruised reed. We're talking about like a stalk, a weed that's been bent over. It's not quite broken yet. It's been bent over. And he's gentle enough to restore that reed without breaking it. And he brings it back to health. That's a descriptor of the way he deals with his people. Very gentle. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Okay, he won't put out here it says a smoking flax, but it's essentially embers that are ready to go out. Very weak, weak fire that's smoldering. Well, you know how you get that back going. Oxygen, right? But not a lot. You take a fire that's just about ready to go out and you blow on it really hard, you give it a lot of air and it will go out. You take a fire that's about ready to go out and you give it some gentle pulses of air, and slowly but surely you can build it back. Okay? Again, the description here is gentle. It says, this is what my servant will be like. He's not harsh. He's very kind and gentle with his people. In Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark 6:50, They add something to what Jesus says. You can turn to Mark 6:50 just to to give you one of those to turn to. Mark 6:50, Jesus comes to his people, to his disciples, in the middle of this storm. And it says in verse 50 of Mark chapter 6, "For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and he said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Be of good cheer. That's almost a crazy statement, isn't it? Be of good cheer. What we see in that added comment that John leaves out is Jesus does not crush the fearful. He draws near to them and he brings courage and comfort. Okay, be of good cheer means to take courage or be comforted because he's here. How does he do this? Well, he does this, it's easy to see in the text, he does this through his presence, making his presence known. He does this through his promises, his word. He does this through his providential dealings in our lives, and he does this through his people. And we spent two Wednesday nights talking about this recently. For this morning's purposes, I just want to emphasize that one thing we learn out of John chapter 6 is that Jesus is not angry or upset with the fearful. He comes along more like a parent who's trying to comfort their child after having a nightmare than some sort of an angry grump who can't believe you haven't learned not to be afraid. So you don't have to be afraid. And when you are, you don't have to be afraid. Okay? That sounds kind of weird, unless you know what it's like to be fearful, and then that sounds real good, doesn't it? You don't have to be afraid, but when you are, you don't have to be afraid. Number two, you don't have to be afraid when all is dark and lonely, and you have lost sight of Jesus. Because he has not lost sight of you. You don't have to be afraid when all is dark and lonely and you have lost sight of Jesus because he has not lost sight of you. Look in John 6, verses 16 through 18. It says, "When evening was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." Here they are. They're in the dark, in the storm, without Jesus. They could not see him. But Mark gives us a different detail here, one extra detail in Mark chapter 6. Verse 48. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, 47, "When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he," that's Jesus, "alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them." But you can see the detail that I'm pointing out, that in the midst of a storm that was ferocious, in the pitch of night, when it seemed like they were all alone, they could not see Jesus, he was not with them, he was watching them. He could see them. The reality is, Jesus sees you in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your toils, in the midst of your afflictions. God is a God who sees your suffering. Look in Exodus chapter 3. I mean, this is something that God would communicate about Himself from the beginning. And the comfort here is not just that God is aware. We'll see here and in another passage that when God sees, He sees with a purpose. Exodus chapter 3. Sorry, I'm looking in Genesis. Exodus chapter 3. In verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, for us, we know the story of the Exodus. And so it's not that big of a surprise to read that God saw the affliction of His people and He heard their prayers. We're talking about hundreds of years of affliction that had gone unanswered. Hundreds of years of prayers where it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. And God is reassuring Moses here, "I know my people's affliction. I see it. And I'm delivering them from that, even though it doesn't feel like it right now. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring them out of the bondage that they're currently in, to bring them out of the affliction." And so even when it feels like God isn't present in the midst of our suffering, when it feels like we can't see Him, He sees us. And even though His timeline is not always our timeline, He is also moved to help us and ultimately deliver us from our afflictions. Now, this is an Exodus where the people's suffering was due to the sin of the Egyptians. We also get another insight in the book of Judges. Look in Judges chapter 10. In Judges chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." Now, this really is an incredible passage. It's a passage where the people of God had rebelled against God. They had sinned against God. And in their rebellion, the Lord allowed them to endure the afflictions that they brought upon themselves. So the emphasis here is that Israel is in misery because of Israel's choice to sin. And then it says, they turned back to the Lord, they cried out to Him and confessed, and when they began to repent, verse 16, it says God's disposition was that His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Isn't that something? Again, we don't find this grumpy God who says, well, serves you right. Serves you right. No, we find a God who is moved with the feelings of our infirmities, many of which we bring upon ourselves. He sees us and He delivers us. Now, we also see in the text, as far as John 6 goes, is that part of the trouble that we often have when we can't feel or sense the presence of the Lord is not always, really it's never this, but it's not that God is absent. Many times it's that we're so overwhelmed with our circumstances, we have a hard time recognizing Him when He shows up. You know the text. Jesus shows up, walking to them on the water, and what? They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, Mark chapter 6, verse 49 says, they were afraid because they thought He was a ghost. And when they saw Him, He was terrified. The word in Mark says, when they saw Him, they cried out. That word means they screamed and screeched in terror. Okay? There were 12 burly men on a boat screaming like little girls that thought they had just seen a ghost. Okay? That's what the text means. Why? Because they didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't know what they were looking at. They thought, all these things are against us, right? If the storm's not bad enough, now we've got a ghost coming toward us. And in that culture, there was good reason. It wasn't just a spooky story that, or some silly whatever. There were, in that culture, there were ideas, connotations, tales that when storms hit, they were the product of demonic activity, and there was demonic presence in the midst of these violent storms on the Sea of Galilee or wherever they were. And so when they see Jesus, they think it's a ghost, it's a demon, it's a spirit. But it wasn't, it was Him. And so you don't have to be afraid in the midst of a lonely, dark storm. When you can't see Christ, He can see you. When you don't sense His presence, it doesn't mean that His presence isn't near. Number three, back in John chapter 6, you don't have to be afraid when the storms of life hit because Jesus walks directly into His people's storms. Jesus walks directly into His people's storms. You know what this is like if you've lived very long. You know what this is like if we're thinking about trials and difficulties. Times where you're overwhelmed and you're confused. And then God shows up. Unexpected. Not where you thought, maybe. Not when you thought. Now, the picture here really is a beautiful picture. The disciples have been rowing for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours. Had barely gotten anywhere. And here's Jesus walking on the water. Now, we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus has this bubble force field around Him as He's walking on the water. And here's what I mean by that. More than likely, by the time Jesus gets to the boat, Jesus, the man, the human Jesus, was probably drenched and weather-beaten by the storm that he was walking through in order to be with his people. What do I mean? What's the point there? What is it? Why would we even bring that up? Because he tells us in Isaiah 63, in all of our afflictions, he was afflicted too. He walks through our storms with us. This is that comfort of presence that we talked about on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. This is the Psalm 23:4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, hopefully it's obvious by now, but just in case it's not, when we say you don't have to be afraid, or when I say you don't have to be afraid, it's not because we have some promise that life will never be hard, that trials will never be heavy, that circumstances will never be scary. What's being communicated here is that whenever the trials are hard and whenever life is heavy and whenever the circumstances are scary, you don't have to be afraid because Jesus Christ walks through the storms with His people. You don't have to be afraid in the sense of, will this consume me? Will this knock me off course? Will I be able to make it? And the answer is yes, you will. It may not be on your timeline, and it certainly won't be in your effort. But all of God's people make it through all of the storms. And it's because Jesus walks through those storms with us. Isaiah 43 would be another passage that would directly speak to this. Isaiah 43. Starting in verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." We've talked about this before, but it's very easy to misunderstand what's being communicated in Isaiah 43. There's a very shallow understanding of this text that says, when you pass through the waters, you'll realize all along you were just too blessed to be stressed. It didn't hurt after all. Nothing happened. You know, it looked like it was going to be difficult, but the truth was you just glided all the way through. When you passed through the fires, you know, they looked bad, but they weren't. No, it was nothing. It was nothing. He said, sometimes we think about this the way that the children of Israel experienced the Red Sea, as if when you're walking through the waters and the fires, which are just symbolic for the trials of life, when you're walking through these difficulties, right as the water's ready to crash down on you, God puts His force field around you and He keeps you from feeling that crash. And right when the flame would get so hot that it would make it uncomfortable and even painful, the Lord blows it away so that while you walk through all these scary things, you never really experience any harm. Well, that's one way to think about it. That's the wrong way. What's being communicated here is that when you pass through the waters and those waves continue to crash down on you and you don't think you can keep going, He's going to be with you. And when you pass through the fires, and the flame should kindle or consume you so that you just stop and you don't make it, for whatever reason, you're going to keep going. And the person who comes out on the other side of these waters and this flame is not a person who's sprinting to the finish line. It's a person who's limping their way to the end. And the reason they can still limp and that they haven't been completely destroyed is because Christ goes through those storms with them. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it possible? Yes. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid that you're not going to make it. You are going to make it. But the reason you're going to make it is because He's with you. He's faithful. And He walks with His people through the storms of life. The promise is not that it won't be difficult. The promise is that Jesus Christ will carry you through the difficulties. And so, you don't have to be afraid when the storms of life hit, because Jesus walks into His people's storms. And then point number four. You don't have to be afraid when your best efforts do not seem to be getting you anywhere. Jesus knows how to get you where He wants you. You don't have to be afraid when your best efforts seem to be getting you nowhere, because Jesus knows how to get you where He wants you. Again, John 6, 20 through 21, the disciples left around evening, and I'm mixing this with Mark 6, 47, left around evening about 6 p.m. sunset. Jesus sees them toiling. The literal definition there is they were in physical torment in rowing. He sees them in their struggle. Mark says, because the wind was contrary to them. They were trying to move forward, and they couldn't. When our best efforts don't really seem to be getting us anywhere, we can rest in the fact that Jesus knows how to get us where He wants us. Remember the story of Joseph? I mean, Joseph was a faithful, he was arrogant as a young guy, but he was a faithful young guy. He's carried off into Egypt, and he serves Potiphar's house, and he's faithful. And that faithfulness lands him where? In jail. And he's faithful again with the baker and the butler. And that gets him ignored for a long time. And then finally, the story's almost like this story. I mean, verse 21 says that when Jesus says, "It is I, be not afraid," verse 21 of John 6 says that, "Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went." Okay, the scenario is they had rowed all night long and made almost no progress. Jesus comes. When they receive Him into the boat, they are immediately where they were trying to get. Now think about how that lines up with the story of Joseph. All of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream. And they do interviews, and somehow Joseph makes it in? No. Pharaoh has a dream. The butler remembers a conversation. And from the text, it seems like within 24 hours, there's Joseph being promoted to second in command of all of Egypt. Incredible, isn't it? We don't have to be afraid whenever the storm hits and we don't seem to be making progress, getting anywhere as far as where we think we ought to be. Jesus knows how to get us where He wants us. What about the story of Moses? God had Moses on the triple 40 track, didn't He? 40 years in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years with an obstinate people. Moses was exactly where he needed to be in every single one of those seasons. The story of David. David's the runt of the litter, despised by his brothers. Right? I mean, he was faithful. He had a quality that his brothers did not have. That did him very little good early on in life, humanly speaking. In spite of his years of faithful service to King Saul, he was the object of Saul's envy and hatred. And yet God used those storms in David's life to prepare him to be the greatest earthly king Israel ever had. And it's almost like what we see here. I don't know that we could put a 24-hour mark on it, but it just seemed like Saul was going to chase David and run him into caves for the rest of his life until all of a sudden one day that's not what happened. Saul and his kids die, and David becomes king. Now again, what's the point? The point is God's timeline was not David's timeline. David knew that he was the anointed. He knew that he would be king one day. I'm sure there were times where it felt like he was just treading water. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know where each of you are in your lives. I don't know what God's doing in each of your lives. We know what some of those things are, but we don't know what they all are. But there is no doubt many areas in life where you simply feel like you're just treading water. You're not getting anywhere. This is where you need to be. This is where you need to be going. This is what you need to be doing. And despite your best efforts, you're just not there yet. Well, a couple of insights from the passage in John 6 that might be very helpful. Insight number one. You want to know why the disciples were in that boat, on that sea, in that storm to begin with? Because Jesus put them there. Matthew 14:22 and Mark 6:45 says that Jesus constrained them to get into the boat to cross over. That means Jesus urged them, He pressed them, He made them willing to get into the boat and to get out on the sea. You know, this is the way God works. And this isn't just the thing where in Jesus' earthly life, He just took privilege that He wasn't willing to walk through Himself. You remember what happened after Jesus was baptized? Matthew 4:1 says the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted. Luke 4:1 says the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted. Mark 1:12 says that the Spirit drove Him. That word is, I mean, if you were to take the literal definition, it's the Spirit picked Jesus up and hurled Him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit doesn't work that way, does He? Yeah, He does. He does. Why? Why in the world would the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? And if the Spirit would hurl Jesus into the wilderness, into the temptation, into the difficult circumstance, into the storm, should we be surprised if He does the same with us? Well, here's the real question. I mean, we said, whenever we feel like we're not getting anywhere, we don't have to be afraid because Jesus knows how to get us where He wants us. And now, here's the real question. Where is it that Jesus wants His disciples? That's me and you and the disciples here. Where is it that Jesus wants us? Well, Mark chapter 6 is going to give a pretty helpful connection here. Look in Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, verse 51, it says, "And when he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered." Verse 52, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now, the word hardened there just means dull. Their heart was dull. They had not even considered that just hours before, they were in the middle of an impossible situation. And Jesus was able to resolve it. Where is it that Jesus wants his disciples? Well, do you remember how Jesus was using this circumstance in John chapter 6 as far as feeding the 5,000? Well, he used it to expose something in Philip's heart. Remember, he put him to the test. How are we going to feed these people? And essentially, Philip says, we're not. We can't. What's the test? Well, the test is this. Where are you going to turn? When life's problems seem so overwhelming that there is not a logical answer or a solution. Where does Jesus want his people? Well, John 15:5 is where he wants his people. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you will row the same 3 miles, not for 9 or 12 hours, but for 9 or 12 years. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus cares a whole lot more about the condition of your heart than the comfort of your circumstance. And if you don't understand that principle, the Bible will be very confusing to you as you try to apply it to your life and figure out what's happening here. One of the big problems, particularly with all the comforts and all the luxuries that we live in, I mean, that's not necessarily the problem, is that we somehow assume that God's goal for us and our life is to keep us as comfortable as He can possibly keep us. And that's how we're going to learn to live by faith. So whenever the storms begin to toss, we say, well, God must be mad at me because I'm uncomfortable. No, He's not mad at you. He's growing you. He's working. He loves you. He's using His rod and His staff to comfort you. You're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as your will is being more and more absorbed into the will of God. Okay? What I mean by that is you're learning to deny yourself and you're learning to seek Him. How would you ever know the reality of without me, you can do nothing, unless that ability to do nothing was actually exposed? You'd never know it. You'd never know it. And so it takes the storms of life to expose the true answer of our heart and to teach us to move from fear to faith. And the way that God does this is episode after episode after episode after episode. There's no cumulative exam here. You could watch Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and participate in passing that out to 20,000 people and less than a day later be horrified in a circumstance where you thought no one can help. That's what happens here. We don't live off of experience. We live off of faith. And eventually our faith will begin to help us interpret our experience. But you know what it's like to be on a mountaintop and to feel like you are spiritually bulletproof and you'll never doubt God again, and a week later be down here. You know what that's like. What's going on there? Well, Jesus is teaching you. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And again, the question here is, not, this is where we can get a little messed up. Sometimes we measure our faithfulness, or we like to think our faithfulness is measured in things like verbal answers. Where are you going to turn when life's problems seem so overwhelming that there's not a logical answer or solution? And everybody in this room would say, I'm going to turn to Jesus. On paper, you pass. Jesus is not worried about what you do on paper. He's going to take the test straight to you in a chaotic storm, and your answer is going to be exposed by the way you actually respond, not by how you say you're going to respond. And when He exposes that, it's not to crush you, it's to grow you. The truth is, in the midst of storms, we are far more self-sufficient than we think we are. We look inward far more than we would say we do. And it's not necessarily because we're intentionally trying to cover it up. It's because in every single one of our hearts, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And the Lord uses these storms, uses these trials to teach us we don't have to be afraid. But the reason you don't have to be afraid is not because you're so great or you're going to be okay in and of yourself. It's because Jesus walks into His people's storms with them. It's because Jesus knows how to get you where He wants you. And so just like we said in Psalm 105, the point of this reality is not simply so that we can say, well, there's nothing for me to do here. I mean, as far as storms go, my job is to let go and let God. Well, not necessarily. If it's your storm in your life, your job is to put your eyes on Jesus, believe Him, and follow Him. So often people have let this let go, let God theology make them become more and more indifferent toward the Lord. There's nothing I can do about this anyway. I'm just going to let Christ take care of it. I'm going to let God take care of it. And I'm not going to worry about all these other things. That's not what the text points us to. That's not what Scripture points us to. In the midst of your storm, Christ becomes your sufficiency as you seek to trust Him, as you seek to walk with Him, and as you seek to grow into His likeness. And so again, the question is, when the storms of life hit, where will you turn? And the assurance is, when the storms of life hit, you don't have to be afraid. You can turn to Jesus. You don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the assurance that You are with us in the midst of our storms. You are with us in the midst of our difficulties. That even when the timing doesn't make sense to us, You're never late. And the reality is, Your priorities are not always our priorities. And so, Father, I pray that we would learn this lesson, that You are not angry with the fearful and overwhelmed. You're gentle. You're kind. You're helpful. And so I pray that we would be quick to turn to You in childlike faith as we navigate the various storms of life, that we would receive the comfort from this reality that You're here. And we don't have to be afraid. In Jesus' name, amen.